Let us turn once again and for the last time to Psalm 51. For the last time, that is, as we consider in sermons this psalm. Psalm 51, our text will be the last four verses. We'll read the whole psalm and recall to our minds the things that God has taught us here and the setting, the time of David and his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and the nation of Israel and God, and also how fitting this is to have this psalm, our psalm. Psalm 51 is headed to the chief musician, the psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. What follows is our text. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Thus far we read the very word of God, written down in pen and ink and written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of truth. We would consider the wonderful sacrifices of praise that David would render as a representative of Israel and also representative of Christ and of ourselves, as he resolves to be a person who shows thanks. He would offer thanks and praise to God with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. I would introduce this sermon by saying and speaking to the brokenness of this world. This world is a broken place. How little we need to hear that, but we need to be reminded of that. And I think that as we're considering all the sins and the evil of the world, it's good for us, in order to pity the world, to remind ourselves that it's broken. It's a broken world. There's broken sinners, there's broken homes, there's broken societies, and we're right in the midst of it, aren't we? And we are made aware of the vanity of the broken world trying to fix itself, aren't we? Whether it's by government handouts or some social health safety net now that they're coming up with, by vaccinations or quarantines or whatever else they think will be the ultimate fix for a pandemic or for economic unrest or even social discord. We know that this isn't the solution for the brokenness. And in fact, we have a unique solution. It's Jesus Christ. Only we would say, as we preach Christ and testify to Christ, that the Christ who would fix a broken world is the broken Christ, the one whose body is broken for sinners and which we celebrate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We preach a broken Christ, one who gave his life, one who died for sinners. This is the hope of the world, the desire of the nations. This is the Lord and Savior of the Church. And we preach this as those who ourselves are broken, broken by the power of the Spirit in our pride, and no more the self-sufficient, egotistical people, but a people of Christ in this world. So with that in mind, beloved, I want us to consider, as we consider the broken world and our place in it, that we are those who offer sacrifices of broken hearts and broken spirits and contrite hearts. And that this is something that's so pleasing to God and is so powerful in this, our world and this community, wherever we are, a broken people who say at the same time in their brokenness, as they offer their broken spirits and contrite hearts to God, that there is a Savior, that God is pleased with His sacrifice and also with the sacrifice of ours, our broken spirits and contrite hearts. And so we consider the smiles of God upon our sacrifices, or sacrifices and the smile of God. Or this is what the psalmist celebrates. Sacrifices, bulls and burnt offerings and such he is not delighted in, but he despises not the broken spirit, the contrite heart. So we want to consider what those sacrifices are, how they are God-pleasing. We want to consider that these are of God. A very important point that the text makes. The sacrifices of God are such and such. And then finally, we want to consider what David does at the very last turn of the psalm, that he would have all of Zion be in her prosperity, in her salvation, be offering the same sacrifices he does to show that they are Christ-centered. So, these God-pleasing sacrifices, what are they? Well, it's striking here that the psalmist here, when he first says in Psalm verse 16, "You did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You did not delight in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And what I'm referring to here is sacrifices. And what I'm saying is that what's striking here is that the psalmist would speak of sacrifices when we know that only one sacrifice was ever truly pleasing to God. That's the sacrifice of Jesus. That is, only one sacrifice that's ever been made on this earth is truly and ultimately and savingly pleasing to God and gives Him complete glory. That's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For many are sinners and many are the sacrifices of men, even of good men, of godly men. But there's only one that can so please God to atone for sin, and that it has been God's good pleasure to receive from all eternity. Here the psalmist is speaking of something that's the inner sanctum of holiness and religion. And speaking of sacrifices of God that he will offer, David is mindful of the sacrifice of the promised Messiah. In all of David's belligerence and rebellion, he knew his sin. And we must know sin. And this broken world must know its sin and be confronted by Nathans and by all of us in the church and other churches and people of God of the truth of their sin and of all our sin into which we've fallen. The only sacrifice that's pleasing to God for that sin is His Son's, the atoning sacrifice. Sin is that bad, children, that it needs to be blotted out completely, not just covered over by forgetting it, or covered over by our doing something better in the place of the bad that we did, making up for it. No, God is holy, and sin is an unholy thing. And sin is something that sin against the Most High Majesty of God. That's what makes it so bad, worthy of hell. It makes us so guilty that we've sinned against God, who deserves no sin against Him, but deserves all praise. Sin is ugliness. Sin is depravity. Sin is rebellion. Sin is saying, I want my way, and God, He can take the highway. Sin is saying no to God. And where Jesus Christ is revealed, saying no to Jesus Christ, the Word of God. As we'll see that tonight as well. The scribes and the Pharisees had all the knowledge of God and the promised Messiah, but they rejected Jesus when He came. This is especially the sin of a Christian age and a Christian country. We've rejected the roots. We've rejected the Word of God. We've rejected the faith of the church fathers and the faith of many of the American fathers and so on. We reject the light. Well, Jesus has offered the perfect atoning sacrifice. David, you see, is not speaking of sacrifices, of atoning sacrifices. He's speaking of thank offerings, but more on that later. But the offering, the sacrifice with which God is well pleased, which He truly delights in, is the sacrifice of His Son. Do we realize the very purpose of creation and the formation of heavens and earth, and the earth being the center of the universe, as it were, spiritually speaking, was for Christ? The book of Colossians reminds us that by the Word and for the Word, and that the Word, God's communication in Jesus, might have preeminence. It was all for Jesus to come into the world, to save the fallen Adam, the fallen Eve, the fallen race, to save a new world out of it, the elect of God chosen in Jesus before the foundation of the world. Behind, you see, the sacrifices that we offer in thanks is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. You see, it's one reason the psalmist knows that God does not delight merely in burnt offerings of the Old Testament or of the peace offerings or the other offerings, the many other offerings that Israel made in the Old Testament. No, they were all types. They were all pictures of what God would offer in Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 10:4 reminded that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And then he quotes our text here as well as Psalm 40. David, mindful of the promised Messiah, in all of his sacrifices, is keenly aware that atonement and blood guiltiness can only be blotted out by this atonement that's by a pure one. Not by David's thank offerings. Not by his contrition can there be atonement. Not by ours, but only by Jesus' blood. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. And united in the person of his divine person, the human and the divine nature, there is this perfect one who comes and perfectly does the will of God, takes upon your sin and my sin, and bears the wrath of God for that sin. He's the substitutionary atonement that must be offered and given and made to satisfy the justice of God. Because this sacrifice is a righteous sacrifice. Must not be that God is degodded in the sacrifice, that His holiness is something He overlooks. No, that God be God. That's the atonement. God will be God. And The Son of Man must be forsaken that we might never be. He must be the scapegoat and only one who's sent out into the wilderness to be seen, as it were, no more, to be destroyed there, that we might never be destroyed. And so God has made that sacrifice, and that's behind this resolution to offer the sacrifices in plural, of us in thanks that God also delights in. That's what the psalmist is celebrating here. You did not desire a sacrifice of bulls and goats, or my attempt at atoning. You did not delight in burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now here I say is the heart of religion, where a sinner is speaking of his own heart and the need of being broken, of his own spirit, the need of being contrite. Now the heart and spirit of which David speaks here are one. The spirit is the life of a man that God has given to humans. Animals have souls. Humans have souls and spirits whereby they're somehow connected to God and made aware of God. But the heart is, as it were, the ethical center of that spirit of man, the thing that discerns good and evil, and out of which, the wise man says in Proverbs, are the issues or goings forth of life. As we saw in another sermon in Matthew, the heart is that which is known by the words that come from the heart. And so David is here speaking of the command center, as it were, of his soul and spirit, his heart. Well, this is a broken spirit and contrite heart sacrifice. And these are broken spirits and contrite hearts sacrifices of which David is speaking here. Now, that means that the spirit and the contrite heart, the broken spirit and the contrite heart are crushed. And the word is similarly used in verse 8. The bones that you have broken may rejoice. Here there's that same brokenness of spirit, that contrition or crushedness of a heart of which David is speaking here that he's going to offer to God. Now, what is he meaning here? Basically, David is saying, I offer a sacrifice of thanks. And remember, he's speaking of his resolution and determination to show thanks to God for forgiving him. He's speaking in this way as he would commend to the attention of God, as it were, that he's offering his self by faith in God. His spirit is broken and his heart is broken and contrite and crushed because he has been convicted of sin and he no longer wants it, no longer desires it, no longer is being ruled by the principle of the old sinful David man. Instead, he's trusting in God. You see, what's spoken of here, people of God, is a man who is no longer a man. That is, he's no longer this egocentric, man-centered man. Rather, he's a God-centered man. He's like Isaiah the prophet, chapter 6 of Isaiah, who's beheld God enthroned in heaven and the angels surrounding the throne and saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And that prophet says, woe is me, I'm undone. That's David here. And that's what David is saying he's going to offer. A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. I'm going to offer, O God, myself to you, to be on your behalf to be no more in the center, to be no more a man who's just proud and full of himself and saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to stay home from the battle, take time off. I deserve it. And I'm going to look at another man's wife, and I'm going to kill that woman's husband and go along as if all is well because I'm satisfied. It's a problem with this world. They're satisfied and they're seeking satisfaction in their self. Whether it's an ordinary living, getting ahead, going up the corporate ladder, or if you're an extraordinary being, exercising your extraordinary talents, going to Tokyo and winning a gold medal, representing your country. The psalmist here says, I'm going to offer myself in the service of God. I'm going to offer myself to the praises of God. I'm going to offer myself and know that there has to be another offering. There has to be a Messiah who's to come, who will be the one who will offer the complete and perfect and once for all atonement. And I'm in the service of that God. And it's no longer again about me. It's no longer about me being the king and me being in the White House or the David's house or whatever house. It's about God and His house and the worship of God. With this, God is well pleased. That's striking. I said before that ultimately and completely, divinely, God is pleased only with the one sacrifice of His Son for sin. With our sacrifices, how could He be pleased? Well, beloved, it's all because they're Christ-centered. What happens by this work of grace to you and to me is God comes in, God takes over, God says, I am your God, I'm the Lord of this house now, I'm the Lord of your body, your time, your money, your wealth, your relationships, your church, I'm the Lord, I'm the Savior. And God then works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and to will and to do of His good pleasure is principally this, right in the text, right in the psalm, the heart of the scriptures, the heart of religion, offering to God broken hearts and broken and contrite spirits. That's why we're here. And that's why we hear the word. And that's why we celebrate at the supper the brokenness of Jesus. Because somehow we're made participants of that brokenness. Not atoningly. But by faith we're joined to His death. And our sins are remitted. And by faith we're joined to His life. And our life is committed and recommitted to living for God. So God is pleased with Jesus and His body. That's you. I'm looking at a lot of bodies. The Lord looks at a lot of bodies that He claims for Himself. And He loves those bodies that are one body of Christ, joined at the hip, as it were. No, at the heart. With His Son, whose heart is after God's own heart. With David, whose heart is after God's own heart. And with all the saints. Is your heart after God's own heart? Is mine? Is it? Your heart. Sinful heart, but thankful for forgiveness heart. Heart made alive, pumping the rich blood of faith, as it were, out into your life. But broken continually, because you know continually your sin and the need of repentance and faith. This is the striking thing about this psalm. We said last time that we ought not to forget that when the psalmist is he's anticipating salvation, there's going to be joy. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Verse 8. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I'm going to teach sinners and transgressors your ways, and I'm going to have my mouth open to praise you. Well, with the joy, our text says, is this constant consciousness of brokenness and of the need to offer sacrifices of praise of broken hearts and broken and contrite spirits. You see, that's the duality of Christianity. We're happy, and yet we're the happy mourners. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says. And James says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Here, we would say, blessed are the broken. Sacrifices of faith, Christ-trusting sacrifices, where we're no more. God's taken over. We've yielded to Him in our whole life. As Paul says, knowing the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Be not transformed by the world, but conformed by the world, but transformed by the Word of God. That's your reasonable service, your worship, the whole life, everything, sacrifice to the broken one, the contrite heart one, whose heart is filled with God. And God is pleased. Only let our sacrifices be of God. That's my second point, just briefly. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And then we should remind ourselves that the sacrifices of God are righteous sacrifices, as the psalmist does in verse 19. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. So what the psalmist celebrates here and resolves to give here is sacrifices of God, which God delights, that are righteous, right and holy. Now, in this world, it's full of people who are selfish, and yet, oddly, maybe not so oddly, there's full of people who make sacrifices. I believe a sign of the end of time are many sacrifices that people make. Not just overt, hedonistic selfishness, living for themselves, but overt sacrifices people are making. Giving away millions, billions of dollars to fix a broken public school system, for example. Maybe throwing computers at it. Giving up time to serve the poor. Giving of this and that and their efforts for peace and for goodwill among men. Seeking the health of the nation by programs here and there. Sacrifices. Calling the people to make sacrifices for the good of humanity. Calling them together to be tolerant of one another. Whatever lifestyle you choose, so that we sacrifice our preferences and we would just maybe even have to sacrifice what we thought were principles of religion for the sake of the common good. I find in all of this, and I hope we all do, something of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is known, and he is increasingly known as a great power, a person who has a political and a religious aspect, and the religious aspect overwhelmingly reveals itself in himself to be that he's a kind of imitator of Jesus. He offers a kind of salvation, a better society, health and wealth, equality, and all of the, and fraternity, the great concepts that even revolutionists have championed, and they thought it was of God. Well, Antichrist imitates these things. And children, young people, also as older people, have to be careful because the Antichrist will not come with the wooden shoes clumping down the aisles in the church and so that you'll know him. But he comes with a kind of poison and a kind of gas that makes us all sleepy. And so that we just say, yeah, that's true. And being the church, really, it's not as great as it was meant to be when I heard when I was a little kid that the church is the kingdom and so on. And so we'll go after this. And by and by, you buy into this stuff. And it's good for humanity. And it pleases humanity. And it's for our long life. And surely this pleasing of humanity is pleasing to God, isn't it? So people in the church even, they buy into that and they end up bearing the mark of the beast, 666, which is not known by numbers and arithmetic and computers. It's known by wisdom and discernment. And God's people have to have their ears attuned to the words of God first before the words of Antichrist. Sacrifices of God are pleasing to God. Sacrifices of man are not. No matter how good and how good, in quotes, it seems to be and how helpful to society, if it is not of God, it is not of faith, it is not according to the law of God, it is not to the praise of God, it's for man and his kingdom, and away with the sacrifices. Many of those who on their way to hell complain, but look at all the sacrifices we've given for the sake of man. Now, beloved, to be sure, our religion and our God-centeredness and our sacrifices of our hearts to God is known by our being kind to people and helpful, good citizens in the country and those who want the best for people, as it were. But our kindness and our love is known in that we would give glory to God. And we would point others to God. And we would say to the broken world, you need to be more broken. You need to repent. And without this, without faith and repentance, it's impossible to please God. Impossible. Without sacrificing your life and not just some of your money and your time, it's impossible to please God. Without trusting in Jesus, you have no hope. There's no healing of a soul. Do you hear that, sinner? There's no healing in your life, in your relationships with God and one another, unless you're broken and you topple off the mountain of yourself and you despair of yourself and you cling to Christ. Now, beloved, the psalmist here desires that the same personal thanks that he knows and would know be known in the church. And those are the last two verses. It's striking. The psalmist here speaks of God and prays to God, have mercy upon me, forgive me, blot out my transgressions. Then he remembers Israel, whom he represents. And so he says, do good to your good in your good pleasure to Zion, the church. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Now, what this is saying basically, beloved, is that David is concerned that the results of his tragic fall will spill out not only into his own house, but into the house of God, into the worship of the people of God that he represents and whom he was supposed to lead into righteousness, but he left his post. Nathan the prophet had even promised to David that there would be a sword in his house from then on till he died. And David was probably thinking that this would have ramifications for the Jerusalem. Sin is corporate. Do we know that? When you sin and I sin, it affects the whole body. Doesn't matter if nobody knows that you're wasting your time. Time wasted is time less in prayer and is more inglorious than you ever would have known. But now you know. David knows the corporate guilt that he brought upon the people of God as the representative, and we ought to know that as well and be concerned that God, in His good pleasure, would restore Jerusalem to Christ. And that's the idea here. The walls of Jerusalem, maybe David is anticipating that the whole place, the whole church is going to be knocked down by the fall of its minister and its king. The whole church is going to be destroyed. God's going to lead them into captivity, which He ultimately did. But here he's basically saying Jerusalem is to be considered as vulnerable through the sins of its leader and the sins of the people. And he's praying, God, build us up again. Restore us again. Build us back to church. And we should be praying, and the elders and the deacons and the heads of the homes and all of us should be praying continually that God would build the walls of Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church, build them, rebuild them, so that we're separate from the world. There's a wall around us, and so that any of the walls that we're building in between us are knocked down. Build the walls of Jerusalem so that there's unity and none of the bickering that so easily divides a congregation. When Jerusalem is prosperous, she offers bulls on the altar that God has ordained. And that's merely saying she's Christ-centered. And she herself is made up of individuals that are like David, who offer their own hearts broken and their own spirits broken and contrite to God. That's my prayer to God for you, beloved, that God in His good pleasure would build our walls and be pleased with the Christ that's preached and the Christ that's known among us. As we hear this word, let's respond, shall we? We hear the word of the psalm, make it your own. This psalm, a theme psalm of the church of the brokenhearted, the contrite, in a broken world, for a great God who broke His Son and rose Him from the dead, that we might live for Him and with Him forever. Hear the word, partake of the sacrament now, and be glad and resolved. Amen. Father, we thank You for this word. Bless it to our use and bless us now in the holy sacrament that we can praise You and be appreciative once again of the great sacrifice of Your Son. Lord, thanks for Him. Blessed be Your holy name forever and ever. Amen.